Thanks be to God for his wonderful gift. Let's turn to the scriptures, brothers and sisters. Let me pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for its truthfulness, its reliability, the comfort, the correction that we get through it, Lord. Pray now as we open it that you would teach us. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen those who are downcast, that you would comfort those who are weary, and that you would encourage us all, Father. Build us up in the most holy faith, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You'll see that our scripture today is the beginning of the book of Romans. I came across this in my reading this week, decided it would be good for us to look at today. What it does is it conveniently ties together for us several points of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks as we've had something of this mini Easter Advent season. And the last few sermons, for those of you who've been absent, it's the last few sermons we've been anticipating this day, this resurrection and glory of our Lord Jesus. And I'll ask you a question. My question is, what's the difference between a cross and a crucifix? With a crucifix, everybody know what a crucifix is? With a crucifix, Jesus is still hanging there. He is bloody and mutilated, crown of thorns, sorrowful, dying. He is not still there. He was there once. Nobody is hanging on that cross today. That's why we have an empty cross. That's why we talk about and call attention to an empty tomb. And I said that there was a tendency during these weeks that lead up to Easter each year for the church liturgy to be, and the mood in church to be, very sorrowful, heavy, gloomy. It's almost like the shadow of Good Friday has blotted out the bright sun of Easter morning. We have, you know, 6 or 7 weeks of Gethsemane and the cross, and then you have kind of one quick day of the resurrection, and then it's back to, you know, it's back to the regular year. That's all out of proportion, because in reality, it was one day of suffering, terrible as it was. And it was one day in the grave. And on the third day, it was ended forever and ever. And from that time forth, it has been over. Now, of course, we need to understand the cross. We need to instruct each other about the cross. We need to know why the cross had to happen. And we need to truly learn how horrible it was. But now, we live in the era of a risen Christ, a glorified Christ, a joyful Christ, who will never suffer again. He's never going to bleed again. He's never going to be humiliated again. He'll never so much as be wounded again. And so here at last today, the Church Universal observes Easter, resurrection of the Lord Jesus in power. That empty tomb declares something to us. What are you and I to make of this? What are we to make of the empty tomb? That empty tomb invites me to something. It promises something. It calls me, and it expects a response on my part. So here we have the beginning of Romans. And so also in addition to touching on a couple of things that we've hit over the last 3 weeks, it answers another very important question. It's the question you must answer, and that is, who is this Jesus? So let's read the beginning of Romans. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Well, all right, if that seems like a complicated couple of sentences to you, don't despair. That's typical for Paul in the beginning of a letter to kind of pack a lot into a few words. He likes to kind of hit on some of the points that he's going to be addressing later in the letter, as if, you know, as if they just can't stay in his mouth. You know, they've got to get spilled out on the paper. And so these are very packed. And so let's just be patient, and we'll take it apart a little bit and see what Paul has to say. Specifically, what does it have to do with Easter? And specifically, what does it have to do with you people who live in New Jersey 2,000 years later? Okay, so let's just look at it. First, it says how Paul identifies himself, and he identifies his calling. Who is Paul? He is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And his calling is to be an apostle. He says, what's an apostle? It's an emissary. It's an ambassador. What's an ambassador is somebody who is commissioned to act on behalf of an authority. Okay, he represents, you know, the United States has ambassadors. They go to other countries and they represent the United States. That's what an apostle is. He is an emissary, someone who bears the authority of the one who sent him. And you'll recall Acts chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and commissioned him to do this, to bear his name to all the nations of the world and turn men from darkness to light. Hey, remember, Paul, you are my chosen instrument to do this. So he's an apostle. He is separated, see in verse 1, separated to the gospel of God. Okay, that means that he has been set apart specially, you know, as though he's been drawn out of the crowd and set apart specially to make his life's work the proclamation of this good news. So this is what he means by being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He now belongs to him, body, heart, and soul. He is his to command. Wherever you send me, I will go, whether it's over the mountains, over the hills, into jail, into the lion's den. I am his. So that's Paul identifying himself. Secondly, he describes the gospel. Why are we here today? Because there's a gospel. Okay, the word itself, evangel. Okay, that means it's a good message. Okay, the evangel, that literally means the good message. That's what the gospel is. And when you hear the word gospel, your mind should tell you it means good news, the good message. What is the first thing he says about the gospel? He says it's God's gospel, verse 1. Okay, it's not man's gospel. That means it's not something that human beings made up or invented. How do you prove that? How do we know it's God's gospel, not man's gospel? Well, he says, it's proved by the fact that God promised it beforehand, verse 2, promised it beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is one of the points that we've made recently, especially when we were reading Isaiah chapter 53 a couple of weeks ago. This is the stamp. This is the imprint. This is the undeniable signature of the divine power and origin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're new or relatively new to the Bible and to the scriptures and to the gospel, this cannot be overstressed, and you have to not miss this, that when things hundreds of years in advance have been predicted in writing and they were recorded and they were known about and they were awaited for centuries, and then generations after generations later, they finally come to pass. Only God can do that. Do you see? There is no man who can possibly arrange that his words about the future, especially 700 or more years in the future, especially about a chosen one, a king, an anointed one, a healer, a savior, a light to the world, nobody can possibly arrange that their words are going to come true generations in the future. Only God, who lives outside of time, who lives above time, who is the master of creation, can do such a thing, because he knows. Okay? He not only knows, he designs the end from the beginning. Only he can do such a thing. Okay? Because there are people who, rather than believe this good news, rather than investigate it and find out and check it out, hey, is this message really true? Okay, they instead try to make excuses and say, oh, they pass off this weak idea that, oh, this is just something that men made up. Okay, people do say the disciples just cooked all of this stuff up. It's just legend. Jesus really, if we got down to it, he was really just a misguided rabbi. He came to a bad end. The Romans killed him. His followers just couldn't bear the fact of his pathetic end. And in their delusions, or in their desperation, or in their lust for power, they just made up all of this stuff about miracles, and his deity, and his resurrection, and they somehow successfully pulled the wool over the eyes of the whole world, and now Jesus is someone that people worship. But really, it's just a power grab. You know, they're just trying to take advantage of naive, ignorant people and take their money. That's what really this is all about. No, anyone who does even a little bit of investigating, even a little bit of weighing of the evidence and questioning and looking into the history, okay, can see that that kind of a claim is flatly ridiculous. We have the insistent eyewitness testimony of people on the scene in those days, not only in the Bible, but also corroborated by secular witnesses from the time, secular writers, how these people who went out and preached this man as Lord and Messiah, they preached Jesus as risen indeed from the dead, how those people risked their lives and paid with their lives because they knew this gospel is the truth. It's true. These people knew Jesus before he died, and they spoke with him, and they ate with him, and they learned from him after he was raised from the dead. They were obviously convinced and knew this is God's gospel. They knew that Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior of the world. How do they know it's from God? Because when it came to pass, they looked in the Bible and said, oh my goodness, this is exactly what the prophets have written about for hundreds and hundreds of years, ever since ancient times. That's the message. What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So Paul identifies himself. He wrote a couple of words about the gospel. You see, it's God's gospel. Thirdly, he says two things about the nature of Jesus Christ, which you must know. Who is this Jesus? Two things that we need to know. Actually, three things. His humanity, his royalty, and his divinity. Okay, verse 3 says this. This gospel, okay, this good news that I've been set apart for the rest of my life, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. And here's what he's telling you about Jesus. Verse 3, he says that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, the fact that he was born according to the flesh at all makes him a man. Okay, that makes him a human being. He's not merely a spirit, a phantom, a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not an angel. He has flesh and bones like you and I do. He has DNA like you and I do. He ate and drank food like you and I do. He is one of us. He is of our human family. He has human physical ancestry. His particular ancestry is from the royal line of David, the king of Israel. That line possesses a promise, a special promise from God. And that is that one of David's sons would sit on his throne after him, and his kingdom would never, ever end. Okay? So in his human nature, he has this lineage. He has a royal lineage, something that he must have according to the prophets in order to be legitimately the Messiah. Okay? So that's his human nature. What else does Paul say about this Jesus? That verse 4, he was declared powerfully to be the Son of God according to the Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. He is risen indeed. So see here the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, according to his physical family, he's of the seed of David. According to the Spirit, he's the Son of God. How is that proved? It's proved by his resurrection. The empty tomb says something to you, my friends. It proves, it shouts, it declares that Jesus is the Son of God Most High, the author of life, the maker of life. Something else. The world belongs to him by right. The world is his inheritance. God is the maker of the world. Who do you leave your inheritance to? Your son. Jesus Christ is the heir of the world. He has authority over all creation. He will judge the living and the dead. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, that has to teach you a few things, my friend, which will sound strange to modern ears. When Jesus says that I am the way, that means that no other road leads to God. We're not used to hearing that. We're used to hearing all roads lead to God. No, they don't. When Jesus says, I am the way, that means all other ways than him lead away from God. That tells you that no other Savior, no other so-called teacher gives the truth. Only Jesus is the truth. Everything else is lies and deceptions and figments of people's imaginations. No other way is the life. Jesus Christ himself is life. He is the inventor of life. His very breath is life. He is the Son of God. And the scripture says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. Christ is the life. Everything else is a dry desert, is a poison well, it is a dead end, it's a trap, it's a mirage. Consider the resurrection today, my friends, and what it means. God raised up, God glorified his son Jesus by the power of the Spirit of holiness. The crowds, the powers that be, put him to death. They asked that a murderer would be given to them in his place. They ignorantly rejected the one that God has sent. They deprived Jesus of justice and they had him executed. But by that very act of ignorant blindness, that is how God fulfilled his word, that he would send his son into the world to bear uncomplaining the sins of the world in his own body, that he would give himself for the unrighteous. Now to me that's fascinating, that they were not even aware what they were doing. They were unwittingly fulfilling the scriptures, and yet God raised him from the dead and declared him with power to be his son, declared that he accepted his righteous, spotless sacrifice of himself. He died on behalf of you and on behalf of me. So why should you die? That's the question. Ezekiel asked us that question a few weeks ago. Why should you die? Turn to God and receive life. By the empty tomb, God has declared, this is my perfect son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, son, sit here at my right hand until the time comes for me to make your enemies your footstool. But in the meantime, let all the nations of mankind hear this name, the name of Jesus, is the one name given among the human race by which we must be saved. So turn and live. Why would you die? Now I say this, that the empty tomb, my brothers and sisters and friends, this is an object you have to reckon with. Somehow you have to account for it. It declares Jesus to be absolutely unique. This is a one-time event in history. He is not one among many of the same kind. He is God's one and only Son. That empty grave stands in your face today, stands across the path of your life. Maybe you haven't ever considered it before. Maybe you've put it out of your mind until today, but you have bumped up against it today by coming into this room. It intrudes upon you now. It confronts you. It expects you to make an explanation. It demands to be reckoned with. It's something you have to account for and come up with the explanation. What is the only one conceivable explanation? It's that God raised him. Now, what does that mean? It means that here is God's free offer of pardon and never-ending life paid for with his son's blood. Here is offered to you the escape from death, escape from judgment, escape from eternal darkness, escape from the power of sin and the grave. The unique Son of God, the monogenes, the one and only, he calls you to eternal glory and joy. I want you to see verse 5 of our text. Okay, Paul says this, Romans 1:5. Paul says that through him, through Christ, we have received, that's Paul himself and those who preach the good news, we have received grace and apostleship. We've received this commission to the obedience of faith, or for the obedience. What he's saying is to call people. We have received this commission to call people to the obedience of faith, people from all nations for his name's sake. Okay, Paul's talking again about his mission in life now, his God-given mission to call people to the obedience of faith. Anyone, everyone, that's you and that's me. Paul is heralding the good news that because of the cross, where our sins were paid for and duly punished, and because of that empty tomb, which tells us that God has conquered our great enemy death and God has provided us a living Savior, that you and I and anyone who should hear the good news may receive eternal life. There's that great barrier, death, that stands in front of us. I know we like to look the other way. Don't remind me. There is that day of doom approaching us all, and we don't like to think about it. Don't remind me that my parents are going to die, my children are going to die, my friends are going to die, my loved one is going to die. Don't talk to me about funeral plans, arrangements, the undertaker. No, don't want to hear about any of that. I'm going to distract myself instead with fun, with education, with career, with sports, with family, anything to keep me from thinking about that. That great barrier, death, is demolished. Do you hear what I am saying? It is demolished. It is done away with. Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, out from among the dead. Is death greater than God? No. God is the maker of life. Death cannot overpower God. God is the destroyer of death. He has proved it. Jesus lives forever. He will never die again. And he says, Mrs. Mink shared already, because I live, you too shall live. He says, I am your resurrection. I am your life. Life from the dead. And now, dear friends, going to die is no more to be feared than going to sleep. Christians, you have to learn this. You have to stop fearing death. Listen to what I say and rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, that this truly does belong to you. Life from the dead, it's coming. Friends, if you are not Christians, hear what is being offered to you. So plainly, it is immortality, true. Consider the empty tomb and what it says. Consider the power of God, the maker of all. He who creates life, whose very breath is life. He promises you life from the dead if you will answer his call. Okay, and Paul says we call people to the obedience of faith. Put your trust in Christ. It says in the prophets that whoever trusts in him, whoever, anyone, you, will never be put to shame. Never, never. It is so clear. Jesus Christ is your Savior. He will save you from death, from sin. Will you believe in him? Will you confess him? Will you give yourself to him and put your trust in him? See the key word here. Will you obey him? There's an obedience that comes from faith. Are you willing to actually change your ways, change your life, and obey him? Verse 6 says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You are being called right now to belong to Jesus Christ. You're being called today, this morning. Why do doubts persist in your hearts? Jesus said, handle me and see. It is I myself. Stop doubting and believe. We read Psalm 44 last week, the cry of the afflicted man, saying, when are you going to save me, O Lord? Why are you sleeping? How come it's taking you so long to get me out of this? Why do you let my troubles go on and on? When are you going to wake up and arise and save me? Well, here, he has done it. Salvation is there for the taking. Now it's you who are sleeping. You're not taking it. Take it. Wake up. There's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, plainly proclaimed to you as the Son of God, the Son of David, the King, the Messiah.
And we read that Ezekiel 18, God's declaration that the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if a man turns from his wickedness and amends his ways and does what is right, he will not die. His wickedness will never be remembered against him. So why should you go on and die? Wouldn't God rather that you turn from your ways and live? Now, what does Paul say here that's any more than that? God calls you to the obedience of faith. Stop disobeying God. Make his ways your ways. Christians, I'm talking to you. Weren't you baptized? Doesn't your baptism show you that you pledged to die to sin and live for righteousness? Doesn't it show you putting away the old and being raised to newness of life? If you trust in Christ, Christians, obey Christ. There is an obedience of faith. Keep your pledge. Stop sinning. If you are not Christians, answer the call. Jesus truly is alive again from the dead. Believe it. Believe that he is the Son of God. He is the one sent by God. Acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. Turn from your sinful way and learn to walk in his way. You also are called to receive grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and everlasting life. His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be glorified in us all today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, to you alone be the glory. Let your word be true and every man a liar. You, Father, are life. You are truth. You are the resurrection. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning. We thank you for the great victory that you have won. Spirit of God, seal this truth to our hearts. Death is defeated. Death cannot hold us. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. Bring us to yourself, Lord God. Stir up our hearts to greater devotion. Convict those who are far away from you. Those who are close to believing, Lord God, bring them close to your heart. Bring them. Give them life. Quicken them. Open their eyes. Let them take that step of faith. Let them know it will never be in vain. Holy Father, bless us. Give us joy. Give us confidence and assurance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.